Well, take your Bibles out one more time, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 31. We've got a two-part series, at least that's the plan, titled On the Lamb with the Lord. That is a play on words, in case you're wondering. On the Lamb with the Lord. The main lesson that we're carrying with us here is this. We've had this lesson before, and it's a lesson that is told over and over and over again, especially in these narratives, of these patriarchal narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really, it carries on into Egypt and the Exodus and the journey to the promised land that God is with his people. So God is continually present and actively involved in the everyday affairs of his people, even when they're on the lamb. I'm glad, aren't you? Well, I got another story for you. It's just a short one, not as long as the last one I told, but it is a true story as far as I could find out. It took place on New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade. So this is a very infamous parade held in California. And there was a beautiful float that suddenly just sputtered to a stop in the parade. And they worked on it for a while. And of course, it was holding up the whole parade while it was just stopped there in the road. And what they had concluded was that it was out of gas. And so they finally got some gas to the float, the car engine pulling the float, and it started up and they went on their way. But what's so ironic about that float is it was a float that represented Standard Oil Company, a company that had vast resources of oil, that it would be the one that runs out of gas in one of the most famous parades in America. Talking about frustrated, right? Well, I tell you that story for this reason. Now listen very closely. This is very theological, okay? God never runs out of gas. Amen. God never runs out of gas. His stamina is amazing. He never tires. He never grows weary. He never loses an ounce of energy. He is full of energy all of the time. He never runs out. And really, if you think about it in the context of this story, that's a good thing, considering Jacob was on the lamb with his family and everything that he owned. He needed the presence of the Lord. He needed to be able to depend upon the presence of the Lord. Because literally Jacob, at least Jacob, was running for his life. And he needed to know that God was with him, that God's power was full and vibrant and powerful and could protect him from his enemy. And God is right there with him all the time, sustaining him with his infinite power, with his infinite resources, with the power of his word. God is with him. You see, God is continually and actively involved in the everyday affairs of his people, even when they're on the lamb. Behind the struggle between Jacob and Laban stands the Lord. The Lord is on Jacob's side. And in his perfect timing, God intervenes in Jacob's life and he tells him to go home. It's time to leave Laban. It's time to go home to your father Isaac. And likewise, in God's perfect timing, God intervenes in Laban's life, telling him, hands off of Jacob. And this pagan obeys God. He has no really other alternative than to obey the Lord. The Bible speaks often about the power of the Lord and his presence with his people. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 14, the Bible says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord," the psalmist writes, "for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Jacob's feet were certainly in a net, were they not? And then in the New Testament, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and you probably have this memorized, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And why is that? Because God never runs out of gas. God has all the power, all that he needs, all the time to fulfill all the words that he has promised to his people. He is a friend to those who fear him. God is a friend to Jacob, is he not? God is a friend to Jacob, and God is able to sustain Jacob with everything that he needs to get back home. God can do that because God never runs short on energy. He never runs short on power. He never runs out of gas. And Jacob wasn't on the lamb alone. He was on the lamb with the Lord. And really, church family, that makes all the difference in our lives. And again, let me just add, we're really on the lamb. We're on the lamb with the Lord. As I said earlier, this earth is not our home. And here's the good news. God is with us every step of the way home. Well, this morning, there's two things that we can learn about how God sustains his people while they're on the lamb with the Lord. The first is this, the first of two. When we go with the Lord, he sustains us through the preeminence of his word. And secondly, he sustains us through the predominance of his power. First, we're going to look at the preeminence of God's word. The preeminence of God's word. So look with me, point number one, in verses 17 through 24. I want to read these to you once again. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock. That is, he drove them out before him. All his property that he had gained. And this wasn't a little bit, church family. This was a lot. The livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram or Mesopotamia to go to the land of Canaan back home to his father Isaac, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Now that's an important detail. Laban's flocks were miles away from Jacob's. And what were they busy doing? Shearing the sheep, which gave Jacob and his entourage the ability to secretly sneak away to escape from Laban. Okay? He was during the time of shearing the sheep. So as we move on, we see human beings doing what human beings do. Right? Look at Rachel. What does she do? She stole her father's household gods. Now, this isn't because she believed in those gods. I think it was for spite. Because clearly at this point, she is with Jacob. She's totally with him. And she knows her father. She knows how desperately evil this man is, and that he would keep Rachel and all the kids and send Jacob packing without anything. So this may be a little spite. It is full of sarcasm and it's full of humor here. One theologian said that Rachel was God-napping, like kidnapping. She was God-napping. Now that's quite humorous if you think about it. And so verse 20, and Jacob tricked, or he deceived, Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. So Laban deceives, Jacob deceives, and now it's rubbed off on Rachel. Rachel's about deception as well. So does God have any perfect people to work with? Not a bit, all right? I'm so thankful that we see that in Scripture. And so verse 21, he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, if you think about the irony in that, when he left home, who was he fleeing from? His enemy, right? His brother. When he leaves Mesopotamia, who's he fleeing from? His relative, his father-in-law, who is his enemy. Full of irony at this point. Full of irony. Okay, so verse 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen, really he took his army, all right? He took his army with him and pursued. Now, why do you say his army? Because that word pursued is translated from a Hebrew word which has the language, military language associated with it. So, in other words, Laban was threatening war against his son-in-law. Okay. So he rode after him for 7 days, followed him close after him into the hill country of Gilead. Verse 24, pay particular attention to this verse. This sets the stage for God intervening in the life of Jacob. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Well, this is the word of the Lord once again. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again want to thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you, Lord, that your word is preeminent above all other words. Thank you, Lord, that you are good and gracious to us in giving it to us at the perfect time. And so, Father, I just pray that today you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a taste for the treasure of your word, that we might glorify you and that you might edify us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, needless to say, Jacob and Laban, Rachel, are three of a kind. They're all deceivers. They're all deceivers. Laban is really at war with Jacob at this point. Laban and his men, his army, did not regard Jacob with favor any longer. Now, that's in verse 2 of chapter 21. Jacob had lost the favor of Laban and Laban's men, his army. He knows this. This is revealed to him. And the Lord knew that the furious fervor of Laban's dislike has escalated for his son-in-law. Why? Because Jacob keeps getting richer and richer, and Laban keeps getting what? Poorer. Say that for me. Poorer and poorer. Okay? And he sees this. He sees this. And more than likely, Laban's thinking that it's Jacob who's doing this to him, when in fact it is the Lord who is prospering Jacob. He's not stealing from Laban. And so then, in God's perfect timing, he gave Jacob his precise teaching to leave and return home, verse 3 of chapter 31. And then we move forward to verse 17 of chapter 31, and we see this: Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. When God told him to go home, what did he do? He went home. He drove away his livestock, all of his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. There was bad blood between Jacob and Laban, and even though they were family, reminds of us a lot of families today, doesn't it? And Laban, we know, would have done devastating damage to Jacob if not for the preeminence of God's word. Before they left, the scripture tells us that Rachel would do something diabolical, deceptive, and conniving. The Bible tells us in verse 19, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, again, this is not because she wanted to worship these gods, and I'll show you why in just a moment. This is, I believe, although different theologians give different reasons, I believe Rachel is just like you and me. When we can put a finger in our enemy's eye, we want to do it. And I think she was just doing it for spite. I really do. Now, I could be wrong about that, and maybe I am, but boy, oh boy, that's what it looks like to me. But I know none of us in here are spiteful people, though, are we? I was moving out of the way of the lightning bolt. Whew. Pastor, you're meddling now. And so in this verse, there is a bit of sarcasm within the telling of the story, and the Jews who would have heard this story and told this story to their kids would have seen the sarcasm, would have seen the humor in this. Because what kind of gods could Laban have that they could be stolen? What kind of gods could there be that Rachel could steal them? You see the sarcasm? See the humor in that? Why didn't these gods protest if they were so powerful, if they were real? Why didn't they stand up and fight back? Why didn't they rise up? Why didn't they overpower Rachel? And we all know the reason why. There was nothing more to these gods. They were just tiny, little, powerless, voiceless, idols made by the hands of mortals. That's what they were. They were no more a god than this podium's a god. They were no more a god than the dolls your girls and boys play with. They were nothings. That's what they were. They were idols. They're not gods. They're not much more than child's toys, if you ask me. They were benign. They were boring. They were beautiless pieces of wood, possibly metal. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind because I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. So as the story unfolds before us, Laban has 3 days on, or Jacob has 3 days on Laban. When Laban learns what's happened, he gets his army together and goes after him. Verses 20 and 22 through 22 tell us. And again, let me remind you in verse 23, the Hebrew word translated pursued is military language that carries the idea of threatening war against somebody else. Now, Laban saw Jacob's deceptive departure as an act of treason in the family. And what does treason mean? It means war. It means war. And so Laban has this want to suppress, probably even kill Jacob. And so immediately Laban, with his military-like army, with military-like precision, pursued Jacob. And he overtakes Jacob and is going to overpower him to surrender after 7 days. But notice what verse 24 tells us in the story. Notice what it tells us. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful, Laban. Man, I hope God's telling that to my enemies, don't you? Be careful. You're about to take a bite out of something that's going to take a bite out of you. Just be careful. And he says, don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And if he says, don't say a word, really what he's implying is, don't you dare get out your military swords. Don't do that. Be careful. Why? Because God could fry him to a crispy critter in the blink of an eye. And let me tell you what. God is even long-suffering with Laban. Notice he had 7 days to turn around. 7 days to get his act together and turn around and leave Jacob alone. And God gave him every opportunity. But at the perfect time, when Laban got there, God showed Laban grace and mercy. Did God have to speak to Laban? Now let me tell you, this is what would have happened. If God had zapped him like a crispy critter, what would his men have done? They would have turned tail and ran back home. That's what they would have done. But even to the enemy of God's people, he is long-suffering and merciful. At least in this situation, he is. All right? So he just goes to him with his word. And so the voiceless, mobileless weakness, incompetence, and inferiority of Laban's gods were absolutely quiet. Did his gods rise up to protect him? Did his gods say anything? Did his gods do anything to protect their son? Not a thing. Which displays the supremacy and the superiority and the dominion of Jacob's God and Jacob's God's word. Now listen, God goes to Laban. He speaks to him just as he spoke to Jacob in a dream, and without lifting a finger, so to say, just by the preeminent word of God, Laban is neutered, he's restrained, he's controlled, and he's confined. like a child acting up, God grabs him by the arm and jerks some sense into him. By the preeminent word of God. How powerful is the word of God? Powerful enough to stop and restrain the enemy. Our God is an awesome God. Jacob is like a chicken with his, I'm sorry, Laban is like a chicken with his head cut off, isn't he? He's prideful. He's prideful and arrogant. His head's cut off and he don't even really realize it, I don't think. He's running his plan. He's running around with his plan and he's bleeding everywhere. His plan is just neutered. And the only weapon that God needed was his word. Did you catch that in the story? That the only weapon that God uses against the enemy of his people is his word. At least at this point, is his word. That's it. The Bible tells us Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of power. Like Father, like Son. Jesus' word is the same word as the Father's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. I bet you got those things backwards. Church family, we have a God who speaks and creates out of nothing, who invokes fear in the enemy with just His Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. From Isaiah chapter 55, I think this is the Gideon verse, isn't it? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in the narrative. God sent his word to stop Laban, and what did it do? It stopped Laban. He didn't lay a finger on Jacob. Genesis chapter 1, let me remind you, how does the word of God begin telling us about the God of the word? It tells us about that God whose word is powerful. In the beginning, the Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You try that. You try that. Let's see what happens. Let's not forget that God reveals just how powerful He is through the spoken word. And so with the preeminence of His word, the Lord created all things. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead and saved sinners' souls just by His word. As Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Ask me what side I'm on. I am on the side of the God whose word is all powerful. Whose side are you on? Who goes out before you with the standard of His word, putting a way before us, separating our enemies from before us as nothing with just the power of His word? Who restrains the evil in the world today? Who restrains the criminal? Who restrains the demonic power of Satan and his demons? God, and how does God do that? With His word. With His word. And so there you have, when you go, wherever you go, you want to have the preeminence of God's word, and you do if you are a child of God. Amen? Amen. I've got another story for you. I think it's a very powerful story. And so I found this story, and it speaks about the preeminence of the written word of God. Bill was a Bible translator for Wycliffe Bible Translators in a very remote part of the mountains of Bolivia. Bill was on the second Wycliffe team that had gone there. The first Wycliffe team went into the most prominent village in that area of Bolivia to learn the local language there. And after 25 years, the first team, after 25 years of being in that remote village, the first team developed an alphabet for that language that had no alphabet. And it took them, and then of course with the alphabet they created, you know, the words and that kind of thing. And it took them 25 years to do that. Now, through the work, through that work of the first translation team, a very small Christian church came into being. Just a very small church. And the people of this church struggled, and they were generally not treated badly, but the church just struggled. But then Bill and his team went in, and his team was his wife Evangeline and their three toddler children, and it was Bill's job to take the first team's alphabet and to translate the Bible into that language that had no Bible before. So that was Bill's job to do that. And in God's providential timing, in his perfect timing, after 25 years of work, Bill had finally translated the New Testament into that language. Now, if you're keeping up with me, how long has it taken for the first Bible? 50 years. 50 years for the first Bible. And so, finally, the day came then that they sent the transcripts off to the printer, and the Bibles arrived at the village. And although Bill was very worried how things would go when the Bibles would arrive, he wondered, had the 50 years been a waste of time, that nobody would want the Bibles, that nobody would try to read the Bibles? Well, part of Evangeline's job was as Bill was translating the New Testament, she was helping the villagers learn how to read for the first time. And so the day finally came for the Bibles to get to the village, and to Bill's surprise, there were hundreds of villagers cheering as the Bibles got there. Everyone wanted to read the Bible, because it was in their native tongue. Everyone wanted to read it. The church blossomed and thrived. So much so that there were people who got the Bible and would take it to even further remote places to share God's word. More churches, more people came to Christ, more churches were planted, more churches were growing. So much so that all the Bibles were gone and they had to have a second printing of God's word. After 50 years in God's perfect timing, he put his words in the midst of these people and it did not return void. The church grew exponentially. That, my friends, is the preeminent power of God's word. It will not return to him void, but will accomplish all that he sets out for it to accomplish. And you got a copy of it. What are you doing with it? Praise God. Now, never leave home without the Word of God. The preeminence of God's Word. Now, I could go to the second point, but I'm not. So I don't want to hear any shouts of joy. I don't want to hear any hallelujahs or the hallelujah chorus break out. Anything like that. But just in review, we see this first point. When we go with God, we have the preeminence of God's Word with us. God is continually present and actively involved in the everyday affairs of His people, even when they're on the lam. And you may say, well, God's not involved in my life every day. Well, He is. And if you'd pick His Word up, He'd speak to you. That's about as active as I know He could get. Well, He could get a little bit more active than that. Let me finish with this little story. There was an umpire, and maybe you baseball fanatics know this story. I may have shared it before. I'm at the point now where I can't remember what I've said. Babe Pinella is the guy's name. He was an umpire during the days of Babe Ruth. Now, if you don't know Babe Pinella, you do know the name Babe Ruth. Well, Babe Pinella was at the plate calling balls and strikes when Babe Ruth came to the plate to hit. As it would go, Babe Pinella called Babe Ruth out on strikes. And of course, Babe Ruth didn't like that. And this is what Babe Ruth says. There's 40,000 people here who know that the last pitch was a ball to Maida Head. Babe Ruth to Babe Pinella. And the bench was expecting the umpire to kick Babe Ruth out at that point. But Babe Pinella remained calm as the center seed of a cucumber and said these words, "Maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts. You're out." When it's all said and done, listen to me. The only opinion that's going to count is the opinion that God has about you and me. That's the only one. That's it. And just as God gave a means of exodus for Jacob and his family from the oppression of Laban's dominion, so God gives a means of exodus for each sinner from the oppression of sin's dominion. Who is it? What is it? It is the Son of God. His name is Jesus Christ. And He is the one and the only Messiah. He is God incarnate. He is the Word incarnate. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? And if He is your Savior, is He your Lord? Because once He's your Savior, He wants to be the Lord of your life. So let me offer this invitation to you this morning. Jesus gave it to everyone. It's in Matthew chapter 11. He just simply said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you know not Jesus, you're not spiritually at rest. You're running for your life. Only Jesus can give you the rest that you need. Do you know Him? Have you placed your faith in Him for salvation? Have you trusted in Him as Savior and Lord? Have you repented of your sins? If you haven't, today's the day of salvation. Come forward. Make it publicly known that you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and you're willing to follow Him as Lord. Many of you, though, I believe, are born-again believers and have been that way for a long time. And I'm thankful for you. And I'm thankful for that fact. But, you know, the choir sang a song today. It was called "Coming Home." And it's not a song about Jacob. Jacob wasn't a prodigal son or not about a prodigal daughter. But that song the choir sang is about a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, one who knows the father, but has wandered far from home, out living and doing things their own way, living contrary to God's word. And you know, I'm not above that. And I'm not thinking anybody in here is above that. And so I want to offer to you the way home. It's grace and mercy. The Father will be gladly waiting for your return. And he'll give a party. Does anyone in here fit that bill? Today, come home. Come home. The Father's waiting for you. Let's pray together. Lord, you are magnificent, beautiful, powerful, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, righteous, holy, just, all-knowing, ever-present, and so much more. And yet, you condescend to love your creation. The very ones who you have created to honor and glorify you have turned their backs on you. And yet, you're benevolent enough to keep open arms. And so, Lord, I pray that the sinner would see those open arms and fall into them. I pray, Lord, that the saint would see those open arms and fall into them. Be restored. Be renewed. And seek to serve you with an extra step in their get along. For you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.